Chapter 2. As we get into God's Word this morning and continue in the series that we started at the beginning of December in Colossians. You know, a few years ago, it was really big news when Prince William finished his military service over in England, and people wondered what he was going to be doing, and were surprised when he took a job as a helicopter pilot working with an air ambulance company. And, you know, just think about that. Here's the future King of England. Wouldn't you be surprised if you needed to get in an ambulance and there's the future King of England there transporting you from one place to another? Or, you know, I'm sure he would be involved in finding lost people or whatever and transporting them to a hospital. He just wanted to do something useful. And he said he was going to donate all of his salary to charity. Well, it's made world headlines, but the story of the Bible is far more surprising, because here is the King of Kings. Doesn't just come down in a helicopter, but he comes down and descends into our mess, and he lives in this mess, and then he rescues us, not just from this mess, but he rescues us from our own selves, from the sin that we live in. That is truly newsworthy. That's great, great news for us. At the top of your outline, it says this, that in these verses, the Apostle Paul continues to explain what it means that we have the fullness of Christ. He begins by saying that we are full because we are in him. And that means that's foundational to our fullness. In a real spiritual sense, through Christ, we participated in the events of the cross, namely Christ's death, his burial, and also, as we've been singing about this morning, his resurrection. So let's read the passage together, Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. This is God's word. The message of this passage, and this is on your outline if you're taking notes right at the top, is that Christ is our deliverer and we are complete in him. Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, where we ended last week, says, "So you also are complete through your union with Christ." The salvation that Christ gives us is complete. And when a person comes to saving faith in Christ, I love this testimony. It was the first verse I memorized as a new believer in 2 Corinthians 5:17. He is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all things become new. Now, this is your biography if you're a Christian. This is the biography of every Christian. This is my biography. I remember when I first became a Christian, I could not get enough of God's word. I even though I was just 15 years old, I loved studying the word. There were new truths I was learning that were rocking my world. Even though I was just 15, the burden of sin was lifted from me. My guilt was gone. I had a sense of being alienated from God, and now I wasn't alienated from God anymore. And now Paul talks about the ways that we are complete in Christ. And the first one, number one on your outline, is through salvation. Verses 11 and 12. The false teachers, the Gnostics in Colossae, were teaching a mixture of pagan philosophy with Jewish legalism. And they were teaching that circumcision was necessary for salvation. Paul describes our participation in Christ's death in verse 11. In him, you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. Now, this is really interesting that he uses this imagery, because normally in Scripture, circumcision represents the law. And here it provides kind of a shocking metaphor of the crucifixion. And that's really different. And, you know, circumcision for males happened on the eighth day. I don't know if you've ever wondered why it happens on the eighth day, but that's because vitamin K in our body is highest on the eighth day. And that's the vitamin that we need for coagulating blood, interestingly enough. Jesus' circumcision on the cross involved not the stripping away of a small piece of flesh, but the violent removal of his entire body by death, and by a horrible death, by crucifixion. And so from the beginning, and this is, you've got this on your outline, circumcision was used symbolically to illustrate the desperate need we have for cleansing the heart. For cleansing the heart. Jeremiah chapter 4 in the New English translation says this. So this is way back in the prophet Jeremiah. He says, just as ritual circumcision cuts away the foreskin as an external symbol of dedicated covenant commitment. This is in the New English translation. You must genuinely dedicate yourselves to the Lord and get rid of everything that hinders your commitment to me. So even the prophets weren't concerned as much about the outward rite of circumcision as they were of the circumcision of the heart. That's what they wanted. Circumcision was a symbol of the need of the heart from sin's deadly disease. God was concerned with the heart. The New Testament also emphasizes the circumcision of the heart. Even the Jews early on were concerned with this. Stephen accused the Sanhedrin of being, in Acts 7:51, men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. And in Romans chapter 2, Paul defines true circumcision. And he says that he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart. The Colossians and we as Christians, as Christ followers, are now in him as believers. We spiritually share in this circumcision of Christ in his death. And so their body of flesh was cut away. They died to their former way of life, in other words. And so when it talks about that we're circumcised in the heart, that's what it means. It's that testimony in 2 Corinthians 5:17, that we are new creatures in Christ. That's what that means. Paul says it like this in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And what Paul is saying is that he's no longer under the law, but now he lives by faith in the Son of God. That's what he says in Galatians 2:20. And so as we seek to understand Jesus' death, we need to understand it in two ways. And you have these two ways on your outline. Christ's death is punishment. He paid the penalty for our sins. And Christ's death is substitutionary. He died instead of me having to die. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. That's why we didn't have to die. He took on our punishment. He died in our place. Paul said, nevertheless, I live. In Galatians 2:20, and so how do I live? I live in Christ. And you can't improve on that. You can't improve on living in Christ. That's what we are. That's where we are to live. That's who we are. We are in Christ. We are Christians. We are, the word Christian literally means little Christ. So Christ died for Paul. He died for you. He died for me. And there are three stages to faith. You've got these on the outline. Stage number one, I may believe, and you can circle that word believe, I may believe that God is promising me forgiveness of sins. I may even trust, and you can circle that word trust, that promise. But stage three is the important one. Unless I respond to that promise, I will not be forgiven. It's more than just head knowledge. I have to accept it. And so the first two stages of faith prepare the way for the third stage of faith. And without it, they're incomplete. You need all three. You know, think, for example, with take a bottle of penicillin. Penicillin's been around since, when was it discovered? I don't know, when, the 50s, I think, maybe? How many of you remember going and taking a sugar cube with some pink dye on it, or that was the medicine? Show of hands, how many of you remember that? I did that. I remember going and getting in line at the gymnasium and getting that penicillin. And with any medicine, you have to begin by accepting that the bottle exists or that the medicine exists. You trust its ability to cure blood poisoning, I think is what that was for. And then stage three, but nothing will change unless I receive it into my body. I have to take the medicine. I must allow it to be put into my body so that the bacteria will stop killing me or whatever. Otherwise, I have not benefited from it. I guess that was a polio vaccine that we took, didn't it? Wasn't it? Sorry, my bad. Whatever it is, it's all medicine, right? See why I'm not a doctor? Here, take this for your, yeah, whatever. Okay. So in the same way, it's the same thing. That third element of faith is of vital importance, be it a vaccination or medicine. It's important. And so just as faith links the bottle of penicillin to the cure of blood poisoning, so faith is a link between the cross and the resurrection of Christ and ourselves. There's a link there. And that link is faith. It's belief in God. It's receiving that. I believe it and I receive it. And so faith is what unites us with the risen Christ and makes available everything that is to be gained through obedience and through the resurrection. And just like Nathan said, we are resurrection people. We have to live in that every single day. And then Paul teaches them that they really did spiritually participate in Christ's death by pointing to their baptism. Look at verse 12. And that we died with him, having been buried with him in baptism. The baptism is like a liquid funeral. We go under the water, we die to it symbolically. We're dying to our old selves. We're rising up to a new life in Christ. And so what are the practical implications of sin losing its power in our lives? Like we read about in Romans this morning. I love the way Ray Ortlund describes this. He gives us a little parable, and here's what he says. We were married to Mr. Law. He was a good man in his way, but he did not understand our weakness. He came home every evening and asked, "So, how was your day? Did you do what I told you to do? Did you make the kids behave? Did you waste any time? Did you complete everything I put on your to-do list? How would you like to be married to Mr. Law? That's awful." So many demands and expectations. And as hard as we tried, we couldn't be perfect. We could never satisfy him. We forgot things that were important to him. We let the children misbehave. We failed in other ways. It was a miserable marriage because Mr. Law was always pointing out our failings. And the worst of it was, he was always right. But his remedy was always the same. Do better tomorrow. We didn't because we couldn't. Then Mr. Law died. And we remarried, this time to Mr. Grace. We like this marriage. Our new husband, Jesus, comes home every evening and the house is a mess. And the children are behaving naughty. Dinner is burning on the stove, and we have even had other men in the house during the day. Still, he sweeps us into his arms and says, I love you. I chose you. I died for you. I will never leave you or forsake you. And our hearts melt. We don't understand such love. We expect him to despise us and reject us and humiliate us, but he treats us so well. We are so glad to belong to him now and forever. And we long to fully please him, be pleasing to him, like it says in Colossians 1. Being married to Mr. Law, Ray Ortland ends, never changed us. But being married to Mr. Grace is changing us from deep within. And it shows. That's the difference between law and grace. That's what it means to come to Christ. That's what it means to live in resurrection power every day. It's to live in the grace of God. And you can think about these truths of God's love and his grace whenever you get discouraged. Because he does love you. He does accept you. And he is changing you from the inside out. And again, as we've talked about before, we need to put ourselves in a place where he can change us. And we do that through God getting into God's word and memorizing his word and meditating and prayer and so on. And so the spiritual union with Christ takes place in salvation, and water baptism is just the picture of the reality. It symbolizes the believer's identification with Christ's death and his burial and his resurrection. So how does this transformation happen? Verse 12, through faith in the working of God. And the Greek word for working is the word energia, which it's from which we get our English word energy. And it refers to God's active power in our lives. It's not just on Sundays. It's every day that we need to live in that power. The second way we're delivered by Christ is through forgiveness. That's number two on the outline. Verse 13, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. God is the one who makes us alive. He's the one that has to initiate salvation. No one comes to the Son unless the Father draws him. God is the one who does this work. Spiritually dead people can't make themselves alive. We need God to come from the outside and make us alive. The result of being made alive in Christ is that believers have been forgiven all their sins. And when we know we've been forgiven for all of our sins, it brings us such great joy. Psalm 32 says, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." When we know that God has forgiven us, I think that's the most exciting and comforting doctrine in all of Scripture, the forgiveness of God. Because it's what we who are guilty sinners need. It's how we are made right with God. Paul writes in Ephesians 4:32, "Be kind to each other, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God, through Christ, has forgiven you." How could God command us to forgive others if he hasn't first forgiven us? And when we know that God has forgiven us, we have the power to forgive ourselves. Sometimes we have a hard time doing that, forgiving ourselves. And we have the power to forgive others. I read this last week about a man named Stephen McDonald. He was a 29-year-old police officer in New York City. And on July 12th, 1986, he was on patrol in Central Park. And he stopped to question three teenagers about a stolen bicycle. And the oldest of the teens, a 15-year-old young boy, pulled out a gun and shot him in the head and the neck and the arm. And McDonald was rushed to the hospital, and the surgeons told his wife that he would be paralyzed from the neck down for the rest of his life. And he spent the next 18 months in the hospital. A few years later, McDonald, this police officer, made headlines again when he publicly forgave his shooter. And he died just about a year ago this month, Stephen McDonald died. But he explained before his death why he forgave his shooter. Here's what he wrote. "Looking back, pondering on my life since that time, it's clear to me that God was in charge. All he wanted was the opportunity to use me. He just needed my yes. And that was made possible by prayer. It's that simple, really. Through the family and friends that God put in my life and their prayers, God spoke to me and said, 'Will you love this boy who shot you?' And the best way that I could love him was to forgive him. Left to my own abilities, I don't think I could have done it. And I know that I would have died a long time ago had I not listened to God and said yes to God and followed the example of his son and loved and forgiven." Steve's son, Connor McDonald, is now also a New York City policeman, told how his father would call him every day at 5 a.m. when he patrolled, just to wish him a good day. That he would get in his wheelchair, get in his van and drive and see his son every week. Even when his son was living in Boston and he was in New York, he would make that trip by himself every week to see his son. And Connor said that he could see daily through his mom and dad how Christ had transformed their lives. That's the power of forgiveness. That's what forgiveness does. When we understand that God has forgiven us, it gives us joy. And I love this. You've got it on your outline. The power to forgive like that comes when we realize the depth to which Christ has forgiven us. We realize by experience what C.S. Lewis said, to be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. We think, how can we forgive this person who's offended us? They don't deserve it. No, they don't deserve it. And you didn't deserve it either. None of us deserve it. We've all offended God. When you've sinned in the least of these, you've sinned, you've broken all the law, it says in James. You know, what Christ did is on the cross is he took our IOUs because we owed all this to God because of our sin, and he nailed them to the cross above his head, just like the charges were nailed above his head by Pilate. And then he completely forgave us all. I love J.B. Phillips' translation of verse 14. He says this, "He has forgiven all your sins." You've got this on your outline. "Christ has utterly wiped out the damning evidence of broken laws and commandments, which always hung over our heads, and has completely annulled it by nailing it over his head on the cross." That's what he's done for you. Martin Luther experienced the reality of this truth. I just finished his biography by Eric Metaxas. I would warmly recommend that biography to you, the biography of Martin Luther. Martin Luther experienced the reality of this truth. In a dream that he had one night, he was visited by Satan, who brought to Luther a record of all that Luther had written in his own hand in this dream. And the tempter said to him, "Is this true? Did you write this?" And the poor, terrified Luther had to confess that it was all true. And scroll after scroll in his dream unrolled, and the same confession was wrung out of him every time. "Did you do this?" And he was like, "Yes, I did this." And the evil one prepared to leave in his dream. And Luther, down to his lowest depth, abject misery, suddenly turns to the tempter and he says, "It is true, every word of it. But right across it all, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin." That's the truth. And so your sin may be great, but God's grace is greater. And if you can confess it, God can forgive it. It's that simple. The Colossians' delivery from sin was complete. And they had been released from the bondage of guilt. And it was like being in zero gravity. They felt so light because they were forgiven. When it says canceled out in verse 14, the Greek word exolifo means to wipe out, like to erase a chalkboard. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that our sin could be wiped out, wiped clean. And so you have this on your outline. The people who laid eyes on Jesus when he was on the cross thought he was dying for the sins against Caesar. But what he was dying for were our sins against God. That's what he died for. Look again at verse 14 in your Bibles. "Having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross." Nailing it to the cross. Yeah, that image is so vivid. That's what he did with our sins. He nailed it to the cross. And I don't think we can let that image go. We need to sit here and think about it for a little bit. What does it mean that he nailed these things to the cross? What did he nail to the things to the cross? Our sin is forgiven. Evil is conquered. And so using this word picture, are there sins that you are struggling with that need to be nailed to the cross? That you need to remind yourself of the forgiveness of God, that's why Jesus died? So some of the things that were nailed to the cross with Jesus are mentioned in this passage. First of all, nailed to the cross is the condemnation of sin, letter A on your outline under number 2. Look at verse 13. "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins." My sin, your sin, all of our sins were nailed to the cross. What does that mean? It means he paid your debt, the debt you owed. That means he took your punishment, the punishment that you should have received, that I should have received. That means he's taken my sin and he's nailed it to the cross. Romans 8:1, maybe. It's just such, I was going to say it's my favorite passage, but I think every passage is my favorite passage, but it's one of them. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." No condemnation. No condemnation. That's a mind-blowing statement. But it's even more radical when you understand that the word condemnation in Greek, it's to serve out a punishment. To serve as a punishment. You're serving others. It's a punishment. The way the Greek scholar F.F. Bruce translated this, paraphrases this verse, he says, "There is no reason why those who are in Christ Jesus should go on doing punishment as service, as though they had never been pardoned and liberated from the prison house of sin." Do you realize you've been liberated from the prison house of sin? You've been set free. Not only is the condemnation nailed to the cross, the second thing is that it's nailed to the cross. That's nailed to the cross with Jesus is because of Jesus is the curse of the law. Again, verse 14, "Having canceled the written code," that's it, the law, the regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, he took it away. God's law is perfect, but because we're sinners, it's a curse. Because it points out our sin. The law's curse blocks God's blessing. That's basically what this passage is all about. The law's curse blocks God's blessing. But Christ's death has removed the law's curse. It was nailed to the cross. Just listen to these words in Galatians chapter 3, where Paul expresses the same thing. But Christ has rescued us from the curse pronounced by the law. When he was hung on the cross, he took upon himself the curse for our wrongdoing. For it is written in the scriptures, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He was cursed for us. This is what Jesus did on Calvary. So what should be our response? We should be amazed. We should stand amazed. You know, I love the hymn, Stand Amazed. It goes like this, stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. Oh, how marvelous. Oh, how wonderful. And my song shall ever be, oh, how marvelous, oh, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. The third thing that he nailed to the cross because of Jesus is letter C on the outline, the attractions of this world. We talked about it last week back in verse 8. Look at verse 8. Don't let anyone capture you with empty philosophies and high-sounding nonsense that comes from human thinking and from spiritual powers of this world rather than from Christ. This is another thing that was nailed to the cross. And I was thinking how to best express this, and I ended up at 1 John chapter 2. And I want to read these verses. Just listen to them. They're from The Message. And it says this, don't love the world's ways. Don't love the world's goods. Love of the world squeezes out love for the Father. Practically everything that goes on in the world, wanting your own way, wanting everything for yourself, wanting to appear important, has nothing to do with the Father. It just isolates you from him. The world and all its wanting, wanting, wanting is on the way out, but whoever does what God wants is set for eternity. The fourth thing that was nailed to the cross with Jesus is the corruption of the flesh, letter D on the outline. In him, verse 11, you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature. It's the corruption of the flesh. Not with the circumcision done by hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. Refers again to his death on the cross. So again, let me just read these two verses in Galatians where Paul basically says the same thing. He said, or one from Galatians, one from Romans. He says in Galatians 5:24, those who belong to Christ have nailed the passions and desires of their sinful nature to his cross and crucified them there. And then in Romans 6:6, I don't think it's on your outline, but that's the reference. He says, we know that our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives. We are no longer slaves to sin. And then finally, the control of the devil in verse 15 was nailed to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, verse 15, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Paul talks about the powers and authorities, and we've studied this just recently in Ephesians chapter 6, looking at the armor of God. For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against the evil spirits in the heavenly places. You know, Satan thought he was destroying Jesus on the cross, but the truth was Jesus had the last laugh. He was destroying the work of Satan on the cross, destroying the devil. And so we've overcome. As it says in Revelations chapter 12, verse 11, I think you've got the reference in front of you. And the devil doesn't have much time, and he knows it. His days are numbered. And then finally, on the cross, Jesus defeated death. That's the last one, verse 12. Charles Spurgeon wrote that dying is the last but the least matter that a Christian has to be anxious about. Do you ever worry about that? You ever worry about death? You don't have to. Having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. Hebrews chapter 2 says, because God's children are human beings, made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood. For only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil who had the power of death. And so Jesus destroyed death. You know, solidarity with Christ does encourage us. We should always be encouraged by that. This is why in the famous Heidelberg Catechism of 1563 begins with this question, number one, what is the only comfort in life and in death? And here's the answer, that I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied all my sins and redeemed me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must work together for my salvation. Wherefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. And then finally, the third way, and we've really already talked about it, that we are delivered by Christ is through victory over Satan. Verse 15, again, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. You know, the picture here is of a triumphal procession through the streets to celebrate a military victory. And they always walked the captors through the streets. And the idea is it would be absurd to worship such defeated and humiliated beings. So don't worship the world. You worship Jesus alone. Evil has no power over believers because Christ has disarmed it. He said back in chapter 1, verse 13, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. It was through the cross that God defeated Satan and his fallen angels. That's why Paul could say in Romans 8, no, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Jesus Christ who loved us. And I'm convinced that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. Paul boasts in the cross. Are you boasting in the cross? How do you do that? If you boast in the cross, your problems aren't over, but they're under control. And so the next time you're scared, the next time you're depressed, the next time you're anxious, the next time you're really angry, you need to ask yourself something and you need to tell yourself something. And this is how you boast in the cross. First, you ask, what is it I'm so afraid of losing? You identify it. That's why I'm so afraid. That's why I'm so angry. That's why I'm so anxious. That's why I'm so depressed. And then you look at it and you say, God forbid that I should make that my focus. Lord, help me to make you my focus. Help me to make the cross my focus. Help me to live in resurrection power and make that my focus. The reason I'm not free is because I'm boasting in this, whatever this is, and I'm not boasting in the cross. I'm not boasting in Christ. And if you're a Christian, you can start to think this way, and you can work through this, and you'll start to sense a true freedom. And you'll start to feel a real joy well up because God is in charge. God is in control. You've given your life to Christ and you want to live for him and you want to boast in the cross in Jesus, not in anything else. Think about that. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that we are complete in him. Father, our desire, our longing is to know you, to live in the power of your resurrection every day of our lives, to experience that power, to be a light for you to the people around us, to be bold in speaking up for you. And so, Father, we pray that you would give us courage to make our boast in the cross alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand with me for our benediction.